Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. How does God deal with the problem of the sinner and his sin? Well, as we saw in Romans chapter 5, with justification. But now the justified sinner is for the time being still locked in a body with a sin nature. How does God deal with the problem of temptation and sin in the life of the justified? A process called sanctification. And this is the process whereby God does in the believer, whereby we grow more and more holy. And as we've mentioned on Sunday nights, that this word sanctify is the same word in the Greek as if we were to coin the word holify. It's the same thing. And this process of sanctification, this process of holification, if you will be completed at glorification when we get our new body. And as straightforward as all this is in the Scripture, most people have the whole thing backwards. It's ironic, I suppose. One of the most common objections to trusting Christ for salvation is that I have to clean up my life first. I couldn't tell you how many times I have heard that objection. And this is after they've been shown from the Bible that God does the saving, that we simply receive the gift from God. And then God does the cleaning up. And one of the marvelous things is to see the transformation that God does in the life of a new believer. One of the things that we looked at this morning already in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul is sharing a little bit of his testimony. Here you have the Apostle Paul. And before he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. And God raised him up to glorify himself. That God doesn't... Paul had done nothing to earn this position. And God did a transformative work. And transformed him into the great theologian that gave us basically what we have as far as our theology is concerned. For most of the hard and fast of our theology is derived from the writings of Paul. Paul has carefully demonstrated, as we've gone through the book of Romans, as we saw in 1, 2, and 3, that all men are sinners and guilty and condemned before God. And there's nothing we can do about it. This is our standing because of what we are, because of what we've inherited, because of what we've done, we've thought, we've said. All these things tied together make us sinners, condemned, and guilty. In chapter 5, we saw a remarkable thing, that he shows that salvation is an act of a God called justification. That God declares us righteous, and I'll expand on that in just a little bit. And here in chapter 6, he explains the work of God that God does in the believer called sanctification. But we need to make sure that we get the cart in behind the horse instead of in front of the horse. Because the world has a different perspective. They always want to have sanctification before justification. And we'll see that in just a little bit. We have, as we've seen in Romans chapter 5, the concept of justification. It's God declaring us righteous. Now, it doesn't mean we are necessarily, not in reality. But it's an accounting term. Christ's righteousness is put to our account. Now understand that Jesus Christ is God incarnate in human flesh, who lived perfectly, who fulfilled all the demands that God has in the Scripture. He lived that perfect sinless life, and even his enemies, when he could say to his enemies, which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can lay your finger on one spot of my life, something I've said, something I've done, and say, this is sin, this is contradictory to the Scripture, and this can't be done? I mean, if his enemies could have, they would have. But here you have the perfect, flawless, immaculate, impeccable Son of God. And he bore my penalty on Calvary's cross. Christ's righteousness is then put to my account. My debt is removed. We sing the song, Jesus paid it all, and he did. Now, this, again, gets back to the fact that does not yet, anyway, make us actually righteous. Presently, we are freed from the eternal consequences of sin. By the way, this does not free us necessarily from the temporal consequences of sin. If I had been an alcoholic all my life and I had ruined my health and ruined my mind and ruined my liver and I come to know Christ as Savior after 30 or 40 years of pouring that stuff into my body, I'm still going to suffer the physical consequences. But as far as eternity is concerned, everything is squared away as far with God. I may suffer temporal consequences as far as a crime is concerned. Number of people get saved after they've gone to prison. And yet they still have to serve their time. There have been people, and some of you are familiar with fairly recent cases, people who came to know Christ as Savior after they had committed murder, after they had been sentenced to death, and they still die the death of the wicked. But they find themselves immediately on the other side in the very presence of God because the eternal consequences have been taken care of. And so we are presently freed from the eternal consequences of sin. We are presently freed from the bondage of sin. I'll be talking about that a little bit more later. And we will ultimately be freed from the very presence of sin with its effect on me and its effect on all of creation. Salvation completed at glorification. That's the event that takes place when we get our new bodies. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth where the creation itself is glorified. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And if you think that the millennial kingdom, we talk about that, what's the next stage as far as God is concerned? Well, the church is raptured out of here, and then the world goes to hell in a handbasket for 7 years, and then we come back. God sets up his millennial kingdom. We're here for 1,000 years, and he shows the world how it's supposed to be done. Because the world that he inherits when he comes is going to be a mess. And it's still going to be eventually populated with sinful people who are not glorified, who still need to put their faith and trust in Christ, and yet he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a very quick and speedy rebellion, which is put down, and then we have the final judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, and sin is banished forever. And as we saw before, death invariably follows on the heels of sin, but where sin is no more, there is no death either. And so when we get to the eternal state, this new heavens and this new earth, there will be no more death of any kind. But for the present, we are righteous indeed as far as God is concerned by his declaration. That is justification. Because an exchange has taken place. Christ took my place. The innocent bearing my sin. And my standing with the Father is in Christ's stead, that I am, as far as God is concerned, sinless, innocent, and guiltless. As far as God is concerned, I am righteous. As far as God is concerned, I am his child, because an exchange has taken place. And it's a gift. It cannot be earned, only received. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness, not by my efforts, which we have done, but according to his mercy," he saves us. Saves us from what? The consequences of our sin. "By the washing of regeneration." Regeneration is just a fancy word of saying you need to be born again. "And the renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now, we saw all that. That's just review. We saw all that in chapter 5. That's point number 1. Point number 2, however, let's look in chapter 6. He talked about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We saw that in the end of chapter 5. But some people, and I've come across a few with this view, especially somebody who is very much in earnest in trying to earn salvation, I mean, they try to do the right thing. They follow the golden rule. They are busy in church. They are generous. They are honest. They've got all these things that they are very much in earnest with the intent of earning their salvation. That's their motivation. And if you tell them that salvation has nothing to do with what you do, that Christ does it all, some of them are very much offended. You mean all that was for nothing? I could have done what I wanted, and it wouldn't have made any difference? And if salvation is free, and that my sins, past, present, and future, are gone as far as God is concerned at the instant of my salvation, and that I will never, as far as eternity is concerned, remember, suffer the consequences of sin. Hey, wait a minute. Maybe. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because it says where sin abounded, grace did much more. So let's magnify grace. How can I magnify grace? Let's sin some more. Because after all, God's already forgiven me. So what difference does it make? And I have actually had people mention that to me. And some of the older writers that I was reading, one fellow said that almost every time he shares the gospel with somebody, that's the objection that comes up. That if salvation is free, and that the instant I receive the gift of salvation, that all my sins, past, present, and future, are gone, what's to keep me from living like the devil from here on out, because I won't have to suffer eternal consequences? And that's what the objector, the theoretical objector, is saying here in verse 1 of chapter 6. Now, understand, there's several flaws with that reasoning. Now, it's a logical conclusion, but you're jumping a couple of things. Number one, merit. The person who had that mentality, almost without exception, had in their mindset that I'm earning my salvation. That I'm good, that I'm honest, that I'm generous so that I can earn salvation. And the thing that is reining me in is the fear of damnation, and therefore I have to be good in order to have salvation. That's the thing that's keeping me in. Fear of hell is what's keeping me in line. And if I don't have the fear of hell, then I don't have to worry about this anymore. But usually it's somebody that's conscientious about these kinds of things. They're trying to earn their salvation. Now, recognize the fact that religion, and you take your pick, religion is merit-based. If I want to attain paradise or nirvana or heaven or whatever you want to call it, there's a list of do's and don'ts that I have to comply with, depending on which system you're going to follow. And if I dutifully comply with these do's and don'ts, then theoretically I should be able to make it. Some of these systems say it's hard and fast. Yes, you'll do it, but you have to be careful and make sure you're steadfast in doing this. Others will say it's a likelihood or it's a probability. And so I'll take that gamble. I'll go ahead and do this. It's a system of do's and don'ts. And good works earning my way. And it's through a whole host of different venues. But you know what this is? And people don't, Christians who are putting their faith and trust in Christ alone are accused of this. But it's backwards. You are so self-righteous. Ooh. But you know what the problem is? The person who just said that to you is the one who's actually self-righteous. Because they're trying to earn it. It's all about my self-righteousness. I'm trying to merit it with God. I'm trying to earn salvation. And I'm being good, and I'm being honest, and I'm being generous, and I'm doing all these things, trying to earn heaven. That is, in reality, self-righteousness. If I am putting my faith wholly in Christ and trusting in His righteousness, then it's not my self-righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. Now, if somebody wanted to wave their finger at me and say, you believer in Christ's righteousness, I'll take that. But far be it from me to be self-righteous. I have no righteousness to put before God. And this is the same idea of saying self-justification. Because people who would try to earn their way to heaven are making several flawed presuppositions. They have certain things that they've already determined. Number one, I have something to contribute. I have something to offer God. I am not helpless. I am not destitute. I am not lost. I am not condemned. I have something to offer. And therefore, God is wrong. Ooh, dare we say this. God is wrong in his assessment of my condition. He must accept, therefore, my assessment. And I think I'm pretty good. That there is goodness in me, that somehow I may redeem myself, and he must accept me on my terms. Now, we are dictating to God. And yet, most of us wouldn't fit if we were pursuing this self-righteousness. Number one, we wouldn't call it self-righteousness. Number two, we wouldn't think that we are actually presuming on God, going contrary to what God has already said, but we do. Even those who claim to be Christian, because the majority of people who would claim to be Christian under the umbrella of Christendom around the world today, neglect what God's Word very clearly says, that we are condemned and lost and helpless and hopeless and cannot earn our salvation. That's here. And yet people don't pay attention to the Word of God. Instead, we're going to follow what this preacher said and this human system and this school of theology, and we'll do all these things where it comes back to the same thing that everybody else around the world is doing, whether they're Hindu, Muslim, or whatever, that it's self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. And so I'm doing this. And really, what this is the cry of human pride, which is really what got us into trouble in the first place. I will, I can. But the reality is, I can't. And there is no hope without this realization that I can't. And there is no salvation without repentance. Repentance is literally change your mind. And until I change my mind about my self-righteousness, until I change my mind about my guilt and condemnation before God, I really don't have salvation, regardless of what delusion I may convince myself of. And so here's the accusation by the person who is trying to earn their way and being told that, no, it's Christ's righteousness alone. And if you receive Christ, then you get your sins forgiven, past, present, and future, and God has secured you for eternity. Shall I continue in sin then? Living as I did before, fleshly indulgence, living for self, little or no regard to pleasing God, which is kind of ironic, because if we are self-righteous, we really are not thinking about pleasing God anyway. That grace may abound, because abundant sin would require abundant grace. By the way, there have been a number of teachers in the past that actually taught that kind of thing. Rasputin, for example, taught that kind of thing. That abundant sin results in abundant grace, so let's sin. Because we can now sin with this idea without penalty. There's no consequences. I can sin with impunity. I have a license to sin. Now, what's the answer to this? Look at verse 2. We have two words in our King James. It says, God forbid. In the Greek, it's basically, may it never be. It is the strongest expression in that language of an absolutely repugnant, abhorrent, outrageous thought. That what is said there in verse 1 is so far removed from reality that it's just unthinkable. He says, God forbid, how shall we, those who have received this gift of salvation, who have received justification, who are putting our faith and trust in Christ's righteousness alone and not our own, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I'm dead to sin. Well, wait a minute. And by the way, it says that are dead in sin. If you have a newer translation, you have the word died there. It's a past tense. This is dealing with an event that has already taken place, that we have died to sin. We're not in the process of dying to sin. We have died, past tense, to sin. And so it's an event that's already taken place. Remember, we started this at the beginning. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I no longer have to serve the old master. What did the old master, remember, sin always results in death. The wages of sin is death. My old master guaranteed to pay me off in death. And now that I have died in Christ because he died on the cross and bore my penalty and exchange has taken place, as far as God is concerned, I died on that cross. The penalty has been paid. The debt has been removed because I put my faith and trust in that event, in what Christ has done for me. If I have died, then I don't have to serve that old master. So why do I serve my old master? Why do I serve that enemy? How can I live for what we have died to? And this gets back really to a lack of repentance. I didn't change my mind. I'm still dealing with this self-righteousness. I'm still dealing with my fleshly indulgence. I haven't recognized the sinfulness of sin. Because unless I recognize the sinfulness of sin, I will not reach out for a Savior. If I don't see that the consequences of sin is death and all these other things and see the repugnance of sin, at least as a glimmer of how God sees it, I can't be saved. I'm putting my faith and trust in a Savior. I will not recognize my need of a Savior until I see the dilemma that I am in, that I see their wickedness, the sinfulness of sin. Now, recognize the fact also, Book of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 11. Sin is a three-letter word spelled F-U-N. The pleasures of sin for a season. If it wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. And yet there's always that temptation. I grew up in that abhorrent, wretched decade called the 70s. And during this decade, we had in my high school they call them stoners today, I guess. They call them burnouts when I was there. And they actually had a designated smoking section in my high school where little baggies would be exchanged under trench coats and so on. And it wasn't just cigarettes. And people were doing all these things. And that first hit, that first whatever it was, sometimes it was repugnant, but there was the peer pressure, but after, it was a pleasurable thing. People indulged themselves in their drugs because of the pleasurable reaction, but pretty soon they found themselves trapped and could not give it up. And I went through the same school district from first grade all the way through graduation, and I saw what happened to the kids who hit junior high or early high school who got into that culture, and I watched what happened to them. I watched the physical decay. I watched them not graduate. I watched them just the corruption creep in. Oh, the lure was great. It was so good the first time. But I couldn't let go of it. I couldn't let go of it. I tell you what, sin, regardless of how it manifests itself, is the same way. Sometimes it's not as visible. That first time it's pleasurable, the first time it's fun, the first time it's great. And it might be for a number of succeeding ones, but you can't let go of it. It's something you can't get away from. The sin is going to hang on to you, and it's going to kill you. A lack of repentance. It's the nature of sin. That he's our enemy, our slave master. He rewards in death. And a lack of repentance, a lack of a change of mind as far as really needing a Savior. Because I'm still hanging on to that self-righteousness. Our helplessness under that old master. A recognition of guilt. Our need of a Savior. It's kind of interesting. You can give people the gospel. I like to reason things. One of the reasons I love gospel Christianity, a perk of it, is that all the pieces fit together. During the summertime, we'll buy 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzles, and we got a table on the back porch, and we'll get in there and flip all the pieces over, and we usually get these outrageously difficult things like, you know, all it is 700 different candy bars, you know, or something like that. And you're trying, oh yeah, I used to eat those, you know, that kind of thing. And you're trying to put these pieces together. And one of the things I love about Bible Christianity is all the pieces fit together. That once you've examined the whole thing and put, it all works, it all fits. Any man-made system is going to have things that don't fit and don't work together because people are not perfect in their thinking and reasoning as God is. Bible Christianity works. All the pieces fit together. And yet there is this lack of repentance in people's minds. If they don't see their need of a Savior, then they're not going to trust the Savior. And I can sit down and go through the gospel with somebody and show them all the whys and wherefores, show them all the Bible verses and why this is necessary, and point out different things even in their own lives, if I know them reasonably well, about why you're in bondage to sin and what's going to happen and all these things and what God has done and what God is going to do and all these things. And they can acknowledge, and I've had people sit there and nod their heads, yeah, yeah, I believe that. Yes, yes, I think that's true. Yes, yes, I think that's so. And so what you need to do then is put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, wait a minute. And then they go back to, I'm a good person. Well, we've just clarified and shown you that the Scripture says that we're all in bondage under sin. And you said, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. And we went through this whole thing. And then when we get down to your actually needing the Savior, where the rubber meets the road and you're actually at the point, are you going to receive the Savior? Well, but you just acknowledge that you believed all these things. Yeah, I know, but I'm a good person. Then you don't believe all those things. You haven't had the change of mind. Because unless God reaches down into your soul and whacks you upside the head and says, hey, I'm talking to you. You're the one that's the sinner. You're the one that's condemned. You're the one that's dying and going to go to hell and pay the penalty of your own sin unless you put yourself, your trust in the Savior. And unless you do that, you're condemned. And unless God causes you to open your eyes or reaches down and says, hey, I'm talking to you. People could say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, I don't want that. Because there is no repentance. There hasn't been a change of mind. There hasn't been the humbling that I can't do it myself. Because in spite of all the, yeah, I believe that, yeah, I believe that, yeah, I believe that, they're still hanging on tooth and nail, desperately hanging on to that self-righteousness. I can do it myself. And you can't. And as we saw also in that passage we read in 1 Timothy, where it says, going back to verse 1 here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, if I have really put my faith and trust in Christ, if my eyes have been opened to the wickedness of sin, if I have had my eyes open to my condition and where I was and what Christ has done for me, then I don't want the old anymore. I want the new. Because the proof of salvation is in the life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 20, our Lord says, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, ye shall know them by their fruits." In 1 John, look at another passage. Don't have this one jotted down. 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. He says basically the same thing. Beginning of verse 3, it says, "And hereby we do know that we know him. We're certain of our salvation. We're certain of our eternal destiny if we keep his commandments." Now you're saying, but I thought that salvation you're getting the cart before the horse. I am justified. I am declared righteous. I receive the gift of salvation at no cost to myself other than my recognition of my need. But once I put my faith and trust in Christ, then God does that work of sanctification that I talked about in the opening. And he transforms our life. That one is a present tense. It's a process. It's not past tense. It's a present tense. And it's a process whereby we become more and more holy. The transformed life is the key, is the evidence of salvation. It doesn't make us a believer. It simply is a confirmation that we really are believers. And so he says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, I've received justification, I know my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Ooh. You mean if I use the same argument, shall I sin that grace may abound? That means I don't have salvation in the first place. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him, on himself also set a walk, even as he walked. The proof is in the pudding. But let's make sure we put the cart behind the horse. I'm justified by Christ, by Christ's righteousness, not my own. And if I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God does this transformative work in my life. The testimony of the Apostle Paul that we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And he takes the former blasphemer, the former persecutor, and transforms him into a servant of God. That's the work that God does in our hearts and lives. It isn't what makes us a Christian. It's the proof that we are a Christian. God is the one who makes us a Christian in the first place. God is the one who transforms our life. God is the one who justifies us. God is the one who forgives us. We can't earn our salvation. God gives it to us. But once he's given it to us, he transforms our lives. So the person who would argue, make that point that we saw in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we sin that grace may abound, doesn't have salvation in the first place. Their thinking is all distorted. To have the attitude that we may sin with impunity indicates, folks, that salvation hasn't taken place in the first place. Years ago, we had a young lady who was a member here at Grace Baptist Church. She had attended for a little while, liked the church, wanted to join. She read the church doctrinal statement and bylaws, said, yeah, I believe all those things. And she told us, gave us a story about how she'd come to believe those things. And so we presented her to the membership, and they voted her in. Well, a year goes by, and we're talking about this very thing. And she comes up to me afterwards and says, I believe these things, but my life hasn't changed. And I don't feel guilty when I do the things I shouldn't do. So am I really a Christian? And I showed her some of the passages we just looked at. And she wrestled with this for weeks, several weeks, and then finally came to the realization, you know, I believe the facts, but I don't know the Savior. And when she finally came to the end of herself and said, I don't have any goodness in me, and I have to put my faith and trust in Christ alone, that's when the facts became personalized, and Jesus was not only the Savior, he became her Savior. Folks, the life demonstrates the faith. Is Christ yours? Is he yours? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for testimonies that back up what the word of God has to say. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain of their eternal destiny, Father, may the issue of salvation, eternity, be resolved this morning. Father, thank you for the Savior. Thank you for Christ's sacrifice on the cross that makes salvation possible. He is the Savior. Father, may we recognize we need saving. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.